Well, you two girls have much more courage than I to stand up here. So, what a wonderful job. Our scripture reading from today is from the Psalms, Psalms 2, not chapter 1. So Psalms chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to gather as your people, called by your name, and in this wonderful place to worship you freely. So we thank you. We know that that in itself is a gift. And Lord, as we are preparing our hearts for this special season, we know that you declared even from the beginning that his name will be Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. And God, we are so grateful for Jesus, that even at his birth, he came with the cross in mind, that he would bear the penalty for us, that he would sin under your wrath, the wrath that we deserved. And so, Lord, as we celebrate Jesus in this season and every day, Lord, we pray that even through the hearing of your word being preached today, that we'd be more like Jesus. And we need your Holy Spirit for that. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Oh, how depressing you guys are. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. I will start my message this morning by a caveat, telling my son and my grandson, Jeremiah and Connor, I told them they could sleep through this morning since they heard it in November. My brother called me a few days before we went down for hunting season in November. He said, "I can't speak, my voice is gone. Can you preach for me Sunday?" So I grabbed my sermon that was prepared for you, and I preambled it there. But if they do sleep, y'all can talk to them about their personal lives later. The world is in turmoil. Every time you turn around, there's wars, fightings, bickerings, social disintegration, and we ask ourselves why. That's what the psalmist asked. Why do the heathen rage? Why do people plot a vain thing? Now, the sermon I want to share with you, some thoughts this morning, probably could be overlaid anywhere in scripture or history. And I think that's the beauty of the lessons that I want to share with you this morning. I want us to think in terms of this psalm. But also, as we kind of overlay the middle section as it pertains to the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Leston, Steve Leston, used to be my boss down at To Every Tribe. He wrote a book on the history of the world, but he overlays it with Bible. And he makes this quote, and I think this is something that's worthy of our attention. He said, "History doesn't make sense until you understand the Bible." And he said, "Scripture interprets history, not history scripture." We all tend to think of biblical history, which I took in Bible college, and probably some of you did too, and secular history. Well, I hope I don't burst your bubble this morning, but there's no such thing as secular history. It's God's history. It's God's story from beginning to end. When he created the heavens and the earth, he had a purpose and a plan. And all of that ties together. And this morning I want us to kind of think through this idea, this truth that God is unfolding his purposes through history. I want us to just notice here in the first three verses, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. God the Father and the Messiah, the one who is the one God has anointed, who is to come. And it says, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they're saying basically what the people in the time of the judges said, we don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want God as our authority. We don't want God to tell us what to do. And isn't that exactly where we are today? I mean, look at society. Everywhere you turn, the wokeness is rampant in that they say, we will not listen to God's word. We will not submit ourselves. We will not obey the word of God. It's a sad condition of people. Everything, now think about this, everything that mankind puts his hope in, God has made it hopeless. You think, if I just make enough money, I have hope. And God has said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. None of it means anything. God has made it hopeless. You look for health. You say, well, I have discovered the fountain of youth, and I'm going to live for... No, you're not. Hopeless. You pick the subject. You pick the material, you pick whatever it is that you think will make you happy, and God says it's hopeless. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our only hope, and God is the God of his story. And I want you to turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Let me just give you an example very quickly of Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and listen to Peter preaching in verses 22 and 23. Notice what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In other words, here's the kings of the earth plotting against God, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. You with wicked, vain hands have taken and crucified God by his predetermined counsel. So God predetermined that Jesus Christ would die on the cross, and men out of their pure heart wickedness took him and crucified him. You say, that doesn't make sense. God predetermined, and yet men out of the wickedness of their hearts Well, let me illustrate that for you in several ways. So we see in Psalm 2 the sad condition of mankind. It's represented in their leadership. And by the way, in case you don't know this, one of the principles of life is that the leadership that leads us represents us. It starts in the garden. Adam is our federal head. He represents us. For as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You say, but I wasn't there. I didn't do that. Adam did that. And God said, if you'd have been there, you'd have done the same thing. That means all have sinned. So therefore, as a matter of principle, our leadership represents who we are. Here the kings of the nations have set themselves. The rulers have taken counsel against God and against his anointed. And so the outworking of history is God's purpose unfolding, and it's unfolding most of the time through wicked men. Now we could take this morning and start even back where Brother Bob preached on Joseph. I loved the series on Joseph and the manifold times that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And all these things happening to Joseph, and yet it's unfolding in a way that's accomplishing God's purpose. But I don't want to take several hours this morning and go through all the examples. And so we're going to pick three or four just to share with you, for you to see how God, in spite of the wickedness of men, in spite of the kings rebelling against him and rulers saying, we will not have this man to rule over us, I want you to see how God unfolds his purposes in very unique ways. And I hope it encourages your heart and gives you again that confidence that the scriptures are true and that God is indeed accomplishing his purposes. Notice in verses 4 through 7, it says, he sits in the heavens and laughs. Now, I don't know about you, but I was brought up in a sort of a austere, legalistic Christian background, and I never really thought about God laughing that much because rules were pretty stiff. And God laughing wasn't sort of one of the ways that we had a concept of who God was. But God sitting in the heavens laughing. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord's going to hold them in derision. Now, have you ever pictured God laughing? You ever think about God laughing? Why would God laugh? Well, it's one of those things that men in their wickedness are out to break their bonds from God's authority. And God says, okay, give it your best shot. In our current vernacular, you go ahead and do your thing and let's see how it works out for you. And so God is sort of laughing at the rulers and the leaders of these nations who are rebelling against God because it's absolutely futile. God's laughing as he is unfolding his story. Let me give an illustration. If you go back in your mind's eye to Matthew chapter 2, we have there a story that very familiar. The Magi come from the east. They come to Jerusalem and they say, where is he that is king of the Jews, born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. Now, that's such a familiar story that sometimes we really don't think about it. We picture in our mind's eye, we three kings of Orient are, three camels a-walking afar. That's how we picture it, right? I remember the story of an older gentleman coming to the Lord in Alabama. And he asked the pastor, he said, now that I'm a believer, what can I do? How can I help the church? And the pastor said, well, you can set up the nativity scene out in the front yard this year. And so he did, and the pastor drove by, and here is the nativity scene, and there's three wise men, and they're all dressed in firemen's uniforms. The pastor said, Henry, what in the world are you doing? He said, well, the Bible says they come from afar. The reality of it is we don't know how many wise men came from the east. But more than likely, it wasn't just three. But here's the thing. Almost 500 years before, God sent Israel into captivity to Babylon because of their disobedience. And one of the first things he sent in his providence to Babylon was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Teenagers. Never to come home again. They will live their lives and die in Babylon. But the story of Daniel, as a young teenager, remember, they refused to eat the king's meat, and then all of a sudden there was this big hullabaloo. And Daniel said, well, test us and see. And so they ate pulp for 30 days. And the next thing you know, their countenance is better than any of the other people. And so Daniel begins to be placed in positions of authority. And if you read through the book of Daniel, you find out Daniel ultimately becomes the head of the wise men. Now, they're not called wise men. They're called the sayers. But they were really the people that surrounded the king. Remember, Daniel had to interpret dreams. Daniel had to tell the king what he had dreamed and what it meant. God used that to prove to the king of Babylon that Daniel was telling the truth, that the God that Daniel served was the true and only God of heaven. Daniel had the Old Testament scriptures, and he took it with him to Babylon. The Jewish people in their captivity took the scriptures that they had, and ultimately Daniel became the head of all the wise men in Babylon, and he taught them. You say, well, how do you know all this? Well, ultimately because these men come to Jerusalem and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. Well, where did he hear about the star? Do you remember the prophecy in the Old Testament about the star arising out of the east? The coming out of the roots of Judah? There it is. So Daniel has been placed in captivity, never to go home again, to live and die there. And yet God has used him to raise up a school of kingmakers, as they were. And almost 500 years later, they are studying. This star appears in the sky, and they began to wonder, what is this strange star? So they began to look through their books, and they find the prophecies that Daniel has left that are in the Old Testament. And ultimately, they come to the conclusion, this is the Messiah. This is the one born King of the Jews. We need to go worship him. And so they show up in Jerusalem almost 500 years later. And what do? They go to the place a king should be born. Where would that be? The capital, the king's palace. And so they show up at the king's palace. Meanwhile, after God is unfolding all of this for over 500 years, he has placed a man in position of authority called Herod. Herod is over Jerusalem. He's ruling over Israel. His story coincides with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. But you go back and you study history, the part that's not written down in Scripture, and we find that Herod has been ruling Israel for several decades, but he's a crazy man. Have you ever studied Herod to see how crazy he was? He murdered most of his family. He was so paranoid about somebody taking his position of authority. He was so paranoid about somebody becoming king when he is king that years before Jesus was born, Herod married a Jewish wife. He was actually, Herod was born in Jericho, so he was sort of Edomite. He was sort of half Jewish, and that's how he ended up getting his position. But he married a Jewish woman. His wife was Jewish, and she had a brother. He was 16 years old, and he was a fair young man. And her being Jewish, she begged Herod to make, I think his name was Aristobulus, if I pronounce it correctly, to make her brother the high priest of Israel. So Herod says, okay, done. He becomes the high priest. He goes to fulfill the office of high priest, and he comes to the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he sets it up, and he does his job so well, the people of Israel began to really like him. And they put him on a pedestal, as it were, and they began to talk about him in town, and everything was all about this young man who was the new high priest. So King Herod decides, they like him too much. So he invites his brother-in-law to come to his palace and let's go swimming. And as history tells it, the 17-year-old drowned. Now, there is no proof that Herod did it, but more than likely Herod drowned his own brother-in-law because of his jealousy of the people of Israel liking this young man. By the way, Herod killed several other of his own offspring because he didn't like them and didn't want them to step into his rulership, so he killed them. I think he had 9 wives. I'm not sure how many wives he killed. The man was just crazy. But he killed this 17-year-old brother-in-law of his, and Herod's mother-in-law, the mother of the Jewish young man that he had killed, decided, this is not right. I can't stand this man. It so happens that she was good friends with Cleopatra. You know who she was? She ruled in Egypt. They became great friends, and the mother-in-law of Herod communicated to Cleopatra that this man Herod had killed her son, had drowned him. And so, what does Cleopatra do? She puts out an edict in Egypt saying, if Herod or any of his men ever show up in Egypt, they are to be killed immediately. I.e., come the wise men from the east. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. And Herod goes ballistic. He says, you go find this young man, this baby, and you come back and tell me so I can worship him. So the wise men go. They find Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem. And then they were told in a vision to go back to Babylon some other way. And so they left. And what does that do to Herod? It makes him nuts again. And so he goes to Bethlehem. He orders all babies 2 years old and younger to be killed in Bethlehem. Not only does that fulfill a scripture that says there's weeping by the mothers in Ramah because of their children, but it also, because Cleopatra has sworn out a warrant, it keeps Herod from being able to send anybody into Egypt to follow Jesus and to kill him. Because Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt have I called my son. God, years before, through his prophet, not only said, am I calling my people out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage, but I will call my son out of Egypt. In order for that to happen, all things have to interweave in history. Not only does God send wise men 500 years before, or send people from Israel to Babylon in captivity, but 500 years later, he sends this entourage. And by the way, it's okay if you think there's 3. I honestly believe there was a huge entourage of wise men that came to Jerusalem. And the reason I believe that is because when they told Herod, they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and come to worship him." The very next verse says, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I know rumors spread, but this entourage had to come marching into Jerusalem, noticed. The whole population of Jerusalem had to, at some point in time, have seen this entourage of strange people with camels and gifts coming into Jerusalem. That's why all Jerusalem was troubled. And the really sad part is, the people who should have known the most, when Herod asked them, "Where is this baby to be born?" they said, "In Bethlehem Ephratah," because this is what the prophet spoke. It was almost like they didn't care, because they preferred Herod and some measure of peace. They knew what kind of man he was. They would rather deny Jesus or go find where he was and worship him, which is what they should have done. They chose Herod over the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they knew from their scriptures was coming. And so all of this ties together. You can see God laughing. Nobody realizes that being sent into Babylon 500 years before is a preparation for this event of the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet it's all unfolding, and God's holding them in derision. He's laughing. He's saying, my promises, my history is being unfolded as I purposed it, and look at these people. Instead of obeying me, they're kicking against the pricks. They are rebelling against me. They're saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." So all of that happened at the birth of Christ. And there's probably more that we could talk about. We won't take the time this morning, but I want us to fast forward now to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here's another time that God is sort of sitting in the heavens laughing. You know, he sent his only son to die on the cross that we might be forgiven our sins. So as the time approaches after 3 years of public ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, the time approaches for him to die. And of course, if you remember the Jewish leadership, as Psalm 2 speaks about them, were trying to get Jesus and put him to death quietly. They wanted to do it not on a Passover, because that would stir up the people. That's a great day of worship, a lot of people in Jerusalem. We want to do it sort of secretly on the sly. And so they finally get him in the garden. Judas has betrayed him. They bring him before the high priest, and the high priest rips his robes, and you know what he says? "Blasphemy. This man says he's God. He deserves to die." They should have just taken him out, stoned him, killed him, gotten it over with. The problem was, 6 months earlier, the Roman Senate had passed a law forbidding the Jews to exercise capital punishment. They could not kill anybody. 6 months before Jesus is to be crucified, the Roman Senate in Rome says, "No, you can't kill anybody." Jesus of blasphemy, but they can't kill him. They take him to Pilate. And what do they don't say, "Well, hey, he's committed blasphemy." No, they have to change the accusation to sedition. "He's rebelled against Rome. He claims to be a king." Aha, now, all of a sudden, if we can't kill him by stoning, we'll get the Romans to kill him by crucifixion. And of course, we go through the whole story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing.
Jesus, or God had already said in his word through his prophets, as the son of John, in fact, in the gospel said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, here's the thing. Had the Senate not forbade the Sanhedrin from carrying out death penalty, they would have just taken him out and stoned him to death. Had he been stoned to death, what would have happened? The scriptures would not be true. Jesus wouldn't have hung on a cross. He would have been another common person whom they would have probably thrown in the valley of Kidron and left his body there. But God, sitting in the heavens, unfolding his purposes, says at the right time, no, you can't kill him. The Romans are going to crucify him. And so they take him to Pilate and they go through that big rigmarole. And Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And they say, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, you take him and kill him by your own law. And what do they say? We can't do that. We are forbidden from doing that. And so God ultimately is turning all of history and unfolding that history to accomplish his purposes of crucifying his son on the cross for our sins. In fact, they had to crucify him. The psalmist said in Psalm 22 and verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. It had to come to pass, and God was unfolding history in every sense of the word to accomplish what he has purposed. One more irony. I think this is very ironic, and God is sort of chuckling under his breath, as it were. When they're crucifying Jesus, they're hollering, crucify him, crucify him. What does Pilate say? Wait a minute, we have a tradition. You guys have a tradition that on every Passover, I release somebody from prison. Who would you want me to release? And they cry at the top of their lungs, release unto us, who? Barabbas. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the name Barabbas, Bar means son of. Abbas means the father. And so here stand this Jewish crowd being incited by the leadership to cry, release unto us the Son of the Father. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of the Father. In fact, history tells us, I don't know that we can trust Josephus's writings as much as we can the scriptures, but Josephus says Barabbas's first name was Yeshua. God just chuckles under his breath and says, here you are with wicked hands crucifying my son, and yet I have unfolded purposes that at least 20 to 30 years before this little baby was born and his parents chose to call him Yeshua, son of the Father, and at the very moment that my son is getting ready to be crucified, you are screaming at the top of your lungs, release unto us Yeshua, the son of Barabbas, or the son of the Father. You don't think God has a sense of humor? And yet he's unfolding his purposes to accomplish what he wants. I take you back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the sin of man, and he says at the end of that verse, so that they are without excuse. What you chose to do, you did with wicked hands, out of malice of heart. You did it for your own pleasure, for your own means, and yet God has turned it around and caused it to accomplish his purposes. One more quick one. Years ago, liberals were studying the scriptures and basically saying, well, that can't be true, and that can't be true. There was a king of Assyria that's mentioned in the Old Testament. His name is Tiglath-Pileser III. What was his name? Throgmorton III or something like that. Well, this guy's name was Pul. That was one of his names, or Pulu. But his name was also Tiglath-Pileser III. He was an Assyrian king. People kept looking at the Old Testament saying, we can't find any evidence of this Tiglath-Pileser guy. So the Bible must not be true. And for years and years, this can't be right. This guy, this somebody who, you made this up. Whoever wrote the Bible made this up. And then they happened to be excavating over in the Middle East. And somebody dug up a brick. And guess what it said on it? Tiglath-Pileser III. And it had a whole bunch of self-honoring words after it. Like potentate, universe, God of the universe, something like that. But he was such an egomaniac that when he had buildings built, every brick had his name on it. Thousands and thousands. The more they dug, the more they ran across bricks that said Tiglath-Pileser III. And God's going, you thought he didn't exist. My prophets, my writers said he existed. And now all of a sudden, here's all these bricks. You know, man doesn't care. He can contradict himself in the same day and not care. That's why God says, he who sits in the heavens will laugh. He'll hold them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I put the Messiah in place. He's seated to my right hand. He's ruling and reigning. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask me and I will give the nations for your inheritance. Have you ever thought about this? Daniel at 16 or 17, when he was taken into Babylon, probably had no idea what was ahead of him in terms of his life. Whether he would live there forever or whether he would be able to have the chance to go back to Jerusalem or not, he didn't know. Barabbas didn't know when he was a baby that his name would be the very words that would cry out, release unto us the Son of the Father. The wise men learned through the scriptures that there was a king to be born in Jerusalem at a certain time in a certain place. And history unfolds as God unfolds his purposes. And I say that because in our lives, we think we're just treading water. I'm just here until I die. I have no purpose. It just seems like my life is not worth much. And yet God, in his omniscience, has planned out each of our lives to unfold his history. He's still unfolding his history. We don't see it because we're right in the middle of it. But God is still unfolding his history. And he will continue to do so until the day his son comes back. He is unfolding your life. He's unfolding my life to accomplish his purposes in history. And so in verses 10 through 12, there's a solemn warning. It says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Turn your hearts toward him, not away from him. Humble yourselves before him. Fear him. He's the God of the universe. Don't shake your hand, or your fist in his face and say, we won't have you to rule over us. There's thousands and thousands of people today who do that, who will not submit to the King of Glory, who will not submit to the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. They will not listen to him. They will not serve him. They will not kiss him. You know, kiss is a sign of affection. Jared likes the hugs. Hey, Bible says holy kiss. That's part of affection. That's part of saying, I am toward you, not against you. But the last part of the chapter said, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Are you actively trusting God today? Are you actively seeking when things don't go the way you've planned them? Are you saying, Lord, I'm not putting my hope in this thing or that thing or the other. My hope is in you. And as you unfold your history, someday I hope you will let me look back and see how my life affected the unfolding of your purposes and plans. I think there'll come a day when we will be able to sing a new song in the very presence of our King and be able to rejoice and seeing everything that's been fulfilled by him in accomplishing his purposes. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Do you believe today that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, was sent for the purposes that God the Father sent him? He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day for our justification. And he is today seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's our hope. If your hope is in anything else, you're of all people most miserable. So I encourage you, set your heart and your eyes toward God, toward his Son. Understand that God is unfolding his purposes, and we want to laugh with him. We want to rejoice with him. We don't want his fierce wrath to come against us. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I want us to stand together and sing hymn number 206. Rejoice, the Lord is King, Lord and King of all. Number 206, we're going to sing the first and third verses, and then we will be dismissed. If it's not right, we're not going to sound. Our Father, we humble ourselves this morning. We recognize that you are unfolding your purposes and plans, that redemption is ours through Jesus Christ and through him alone. So, Father, may we praise him today. We thank you, Lord, that you aren't worried, you aren't concerned about the things that are happening. Man's wickedness is nothing compared to your glory. And you are purposing and causing it to unfold that Jesus Christ might be praised. May each heart here today praise him for who he is and what he's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.